So Lamentations chapter 4 brings us nearer to the end of a five-poem collection that the prophet Jeremiah has put together for our edification and really in reflection of what was taking place there in Jerusalem at that time. The setting is about 586 BC when the Babylonian siege was occurring. And Jeremiah is describing in these five poems the devastation of that siege. This was an attack by a foreign army, and there were terrible things happening. If you've been here over the last several months, as we've done one of these studies per month, you know just how grim this can be. And so this evening, it's no different, really. And so we kind of buckle our seatbelt for whatever the Lord has for us. But I want to remind you as we begin that the people that are feeling this pain are, in fact, the children of God. These aren't the Gentiles or those from pagan nations. These are those within the confines of Israel, Judah particularly, and Jerusalem specifically. These are God's chosen, God's elect, if you will. These are those that were the apple of God's eye. And yet, they had exposed themselves to God's judgment because of their ongoing sins. This had been happening for many, many years, and they remained unrepentant of those sins. The chiefest of those sins was idolatry. They had been living in idolatry for centuries, really. And so this was the, in large part, the reason for the calamity that's being described in this book. Isaiah chapter 2 says, "The Lord has rejected his people. Their land is full of idols. The people worship things that they've made with their own hands. And so on the day of judgment, they will abandon their gold and silver idols that they have made for themselves to worship." And so God is coming after them now in judgment because of their idols. Ezekiel 20, verse 16 says, "Their hearts were given to their idols." 2 Kings 17 really paints a picture for us, saying, "In the ninth year of King Hoshea's reign, the people of Israel were exiled to Assyria." This would be the northern part of the country, had been exiled to Assyria. "This disaster," it tells us in 2 Kings 17, "came upon the people because they worshipped other gods. Again and again, the Lord had sent his prophets to warn both Israel and Judah, 'Turn from all your evil ways. Obey my commands that I give through the prophets.' But the Israelites wouldn't listen. They worshipped worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They followed the example of the nations around them, disobeying the Lord's command not to imitate them. They rejected the commands of God and made calves from metal. They set up an Asherah pole and worshipped Baal and all the forces of heaven. They even sacrificed their own sons and daughters in the fire. They consulted fortune tellers and practiced sorcery and sold themselves to do evil, arousing the Lord's anger. Even the people of Judah refused to obey the commands of the Lord their God, for they followed the evil that Israel had introduced. God punished them by handing them over to their attackers." So you can see throughout their history that God had been warning them of idolatry, chastening them because of their idolatry, and now judgment has come in full upon the citizens of Judah because of their idolatry. Now, this plays into our lives as well, because idols are nothing new and they're still around in force. And so what is an idol? They come in all varieties, and the worship of them takes many forms. But an idol is, and you know, when we think of idols in the ancient sense, we think of some some little statue, little figurine, or a crude carving of some silly thing that people bow down before and prostrate themselves before, or the big word is genuflect, when they get on their knees and all this. But idols come in different forms, and the ones that we have in 2024 are going to look a little different than the ones of old. But to clarify for us this evening, an idol is anything that becomes more important to you than God, so that you lessen your regard for God in favor of it, and you force the Lord, who says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," you force the Lord to share space in your heart for this new love interest that you have. An idol is something that we look to provide us with the things that the Lord promises to give. But we're impatient with the Lord. He doesn't give them to us in the timing that we would like, and so we rush off to secure for ourselves a different source for whatever it is that we were after. And that, I guess, would be an idol. These guys had been doing that now for centuries, and so it was customary in their society to live a compromised spiritual life. Everyone was doing it. I mean, it was normal. And much like America in the 21st century, everybody's an idolater. And so to go after things that aren't God is fairly common. For them, however, God now had cut off all access to their idols. Okay, they've been taken captive. They literally can't attend any pagan worship ceremonies or conduct any rituals. They're cut off from all foreign aid that they had relied upon instead of God for security and all the rest. Even their own temple had been destroyed. And so they're cut off from all idol worship. And now they're going through what you might call withdrawals. And if you've ever seen this play out in real time, I have often, especially when I was working in the jail ministry, where people will be cut off suddenly and abruptly from whatever it was that they were worshiping. And there's a great amount of severe side effects that can accompany that. I believe you can tell if somebody or something's become an idol in your own life based on how you react when it's no longer available, when you go through withdrawals. Or you can tell if something's become an idol in your life or somebody based on how far you're willing to go to keep God from taking it away from you in the first place. Idols are usually guarded from God. We don't want him interfering, and so God gets pushed aside, as I said already, in preference of this new love interest. And so what we're reading tonight is an eyewitness account of how it looks when idolatry runs its course in the life of a child of God. That's what we're looking at tonight. In chapter 4, we're getting another eyewitness glimpse into how it looks when idolatry runs its course in the life of a child of God. So Lamentations, from beginning to end, really is, what one author says, a memorial to the futility of trusting in anything but God. A memorial to the futility of trusting anything other than God, which we do when we worship idols. Starting in verse 1 then, it says, how the gold has become dim, how changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. This seems to be referencing the destruction of the temple. The temple would have had a fair amount of gold worked into its construction. It would have glittered in the sun. It was a beautiful thing to behold. You know, you go to some countries, they have their own sort of attraction. You got the Eiffel Tower. You've got, you go to Rome, you go to the Vatican, you can visit certain chapels and all the rest. The big draw for Jerusalem would have been the temple, always was, always, even after this, once it was rebuilt. You remember in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch came from 1,200 miles away just to come there for worship. But now their temple is gone, absolutely destroyed. And to them, the temple, this was hard for them because the temple itself had become just another idol. They had put so much stock into this one aspect of their life, this one physical location, really, that to lose it was perhaps more devastating than anything else that they were suffering. This was a hard loss for them. As long as their temple was intact and accessible, they felt that God had endorsed them. They somehow had God's favor. As long as they had their temple in view, they were okay with the Lord. They were in right standing with God. But now it was gone. And so this was a loss of not just their national history, but their personal identity and really their spiritual confidence as well. And so the Jewish people at that time felt good about their idolatry as long as they maintained a certain level of traditional Judaism. They felt okay about their idolatry. Their conscience didn't go crazy against them so long as they maintained a certain level of traditional Judaism, much like in contemporary America. We feel okay about our idolatry. We feel less guilty about our sins as long as we can maintain a certain level of traditional Christianity. I mean, how many people will sin and sin and sin, but as long as they can make it to church on Sunday, they feel a little bit better about themselves? And I'm sure that this is the norm in many other cultures, but for the Jewish people at this point, the temple was gone. They no longer had that advantage, and they're nervous about it. Nervous enough that it makes the first line of our fourth poem. And so this is at the top of the list. The temple lies in ruins. In verse 2, it says, "The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter." The precious sons of Zion. So here now begins a brief description of the men in that community whose idolatry has come to fruition. They had been living in idolatry for long, 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 long unrepentant time. They ignored the Lord's warnings. They continued down the same path. And now it's come to a head. And these are the men. These are the precious sons of Zion that used to be as valuable as fine gold, but now they're regarded as clay pots. They've been really sort of demoted in a sense. They were once of higher value than they are now. They lost their worth in the religious community, once regarded as precious like fine gold among their brothers, but now they're likened to broken pottery. They used to be of great help and benefit to other people in that society, but now they're like trash that has to be dealt with. You jump ahead to verse 7, and it speaks further of the men in that community where it says, "Her Nazarites," Jerusalem's Nazarites, or nobles, "were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance." These Nazarites would have been the nobles of that community or men of distinction. And so for one reason or another, they were highly regarded. They probably had or were considered to have more potential than others in the religious community. People believed of these men that they might go on to do great things for God's people. And so they gave them higher honor. They were considered to be noble. They were marked by purity. It says that they were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. The color white would have been symbolic of a certain level of personal purity, and these men had it. It says that they were more ruddy in body than rubies. Now, rubies could refer to wisdom. Proverbs 8:11 says that wisdom is more precious than rubies. This could refer to their physical stature. It says that they were more ruddy in body than rubies, but in any sense that you look at this, they were admirable. Admirable on all accounts, like sapphires, in their appearance, in their character. But this was all back before their idolatry came to fruition. They used to be highly regarded. They used to be very noble, very commendable men. But now, in verse 8, now their appearance is blacker than soot. They've gone from white as milk to blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Okay, they used to be noble. They used to be held in high honor. Now there's no distinction between them and anybody else. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. So you can see the turn that they've taken. Again, their idolatry has brought them down a road that has made them very, very unsightly in many kinds of ways. They're dark in their mind and their heart, maybe even in their countenance. There's no smiling. There's no joy. They're just dark men. There's nothing special about them anymore. Again, they go unrecognized in the streets. You can't tell them apart from anybody else. They are regular now. And it says that their skin clings to their bones. It's become as dry as wood. So spiritually speaking, they're dried up. They're gaunt. They're weak. And they're impotent. And this is what idolatrous men have in store for them. Okay? You may not die of starvation. You may not be literally blacker than soot. You may, these are physical depictions of what happens to a man in the spiritual sense when he places false gods above the one and true God. And so you need to understand, both men and women, that idolatry has far-reaching effects on a person's character. Particularly for the men, it will tarnish his reputation in the house of God among the Lord's people. It will extinguish his ability to bless others. Idolatry will strip a man of any positive influence and any wisdom that he might have had to offer, and will, in the end, turn him into an ugly, polluted fool. Psalm 115, verse 8 says, "Those who trust in idols become just like them." Jeremiah 10:8 says, "Stupid and foolish." You will become just like an idol. Jeremiah 10:8 says, "People who worship idols are stupid and foolish." And so you look again at verse 8. Their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. That is not an attractive picture. No woman would want this man. No church would want this man. No society would want this man. No army could put this man to use. And unless he repents of his idolatry, it's a matter of time before we see how ugly they really are. In verse 9, those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. And Jeremiah is referring to the men in his own community. "For these pine away." The men that he's observing are pining away. They're wasting away. The word is used elsewhere to speak of bleeding. And so it's like dying of blood loss. Slow, gradual. And the interesting thing is, I looked online to find out what the symptoms of blood loss are when you die of blood loss. Apparently, aside of the headache and the nausea, it's not terribly painful. And so idolatry has a way of steadily killing you without you really feeling it. But these men are pining away. And it says, "Those slain by the sword are better off." You got to wonder, well, what is it? Which one? Why would that be better? To be slain by the sword? And I have to believe, in the case of men, it's because at least they died fighting. At least they were engaged in the battle. Some men, they go down without a fight. Other men will not. But those who give in to idolatry are going to die without nobility. There's nothing commendable about them. They could have become something great, but they traded it away for immediate pleasure. And I can't help in that instance but to think of Esau, who did that. Sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Must have been some soup. At least I hope it was. And as I speak of Esau, we'll put that into the back of our mind because he's going to come up at the end. We're going to talk about Esau a little bit later. I want you to flip for now back to verse 3. And we're now going to look at a brief description of the woman whose idolatry has run its course. So we have already been introduced to a man or what idolatry can do to men. Here now is what idolatry can do to a woman when it continues on year after year after unrepentant year. Verse 3 says, even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young. But the daughter of my people is cruel. The daughter, we're talking about women, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. So again, this is now turning our attention to the female gender. And if you're looking closely here, it tells us that she's no longer the delicacy-eating beauty wrapped in scarlet-colored garments that she was back when her idolatry was more hidden. Now she's more like an animal than anything. She's actually likened in this passage to an ostrich. And I don't know a lot about ostriches. I don't even know if that's how you say it in the plural. Ostri? Ostriches? But there's a few places in Scripture where we can piece together what God thinks of ostri. In Job 39, there's an interesting statement made by God himself as he's speaking to Job. He tells Job, the ostrich leaves her eggs on the ground and doesn't care that a foot might crush them or a wild animal might destroy them. She's harsh toward her young as if they weren't her own. She doesn't care if they die. Wow, I didn't know that about ostriches. And here now, idolatry, ongoing idolatry, has turned these women into something similar. So apparently, an idolatrous woman cares for herself more than anybody else, so much so that she earns for herself a terrible reputation, like ostriches. Her behaviors in time become inhumane. Again, she's more animal-like than anything. So put into a situation where a choice needs to be made by her between self-sacrifice for the good of others and self-preservation, she chooses self-preservation, no matter who or what she destroys along the way, just like an ostrich. It gets even worse in verse 10. It says in verse 10 that the hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. That is a literal statement. This happened in the siege. They didn't bake them, I'm told in commentary, but boiled them so that the smell wouldn't attract anybody else. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. How grotesque this is. And yet it has happened nonetheless. These women, though they went to the temple like everyone else and called on the name of God like her religion expected her to do, she was barbaric at heart and self-centered to the core. She appeared to be compassionate at first to all who knew her, but the Lord hadn't done a work in her heart, and she wasn't a new creature in Christ. It was all a facade, and everybody was fooled by it. And that's what idols do. To the men, idolatry emasculates them. To the women, idolatry dehumanizes them. And those who continually worship idols are just going along with the program. This serves as a warning to all of us because idolatry is within every one of our reach. Can't remember who it was, but it was someone long ago said that the human heart is an idol factory. And if you don't have any now, you'll make one by tomorrow. We always have idols before us that are there, ready, waiting, wanting us to worship them, just like they did in their own day. Move ahead to verse 13. It says, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed in her midst the blood of the just. Now, we're going to get to the bottom of why it got this bad. How did this happen? Well, here in verse 13, it's revealed, and this is no secret because we already knew this, but it's the sins of the prophets and the iniquities of the priests that really accounted for much of what has happened here. In verse 14, they wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, "Go away, unclean. Go away, go away. Don't touch us." When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, "They shall no longer dwell here. The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people don't respect the priests, nor show favor to the elders." Now, this is interesting because it reveals to us, if we weren't aware of it already, or reminds us again, if we have already known this, that it got this bad because the people and the spiritual leaders were all in it together. The priests and the people alike. The prophets were false. The priests were corrupt. The people were idolaters. And so they formed a symbiotic relationship with one another whereby they enabled each other to turn their backs on God in favor of idols. That's a dangerous combination. When you can find somebody who will go down the path of idolatry with you, what will it take to turn you around? These people were desperate to worship something other than God. The false prophets came along and were glad to help them with it. And so they became one another's idol. One another's idol, and they were thrilled with that arrangement at first. I mean, they're not so much thrilled with it anymore, but at first, they were delighted to have found each other. And so any relationship that's built on idolatry is doomed from the beginning. That's the way that that works. And so if you look at what occurred over the course of time, well, verse 14, if you back up, it says they wandered blind in the streets. And so what results from a relationship that's built on idolatry? Blindness. Maybe it was literal in their day, but for all practical purposes, it will result in a spiritual blindness of sorts. They can't see where they're going anymore. And when you can't see where you're going anymore, it'll be one mistake after another. They're going to need constant guidance from somebody who can actually see until they finally get fed up with being told what to do and where to go all the time. They won't take it. Now they're on their own again. And because they're blind, they will stumble and fall. They're destined for it. So idolatry makes us blind. Isaiah 44, verse 9 says, "All who make idols are nothing. The things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame." So blindness is a result of ongoing symbiotic idolatry in a relationship. The second thing that we see is defilement. Again, in verse 14, they wandered blind in the streets, and then it says they have defiled themselves with blood. And so there's a defilement aspect. And so in Jewish culture, you remember that when a person is defiled, they're cut off from fellowship. But to be defiled eliminated you from temple worship and from the going in and out among God's people. And so their fellowship with others has been compromised. This will happen in even the church when idolatry is being practiced and all the rest. There's just a lack of deep fellowship, a lack of transparency among God's people. They may still frequent a place of worship, but that doesn't mean that they're clean. It just means that they don't care that they're putting others at risk of defilement. Again, it's a self-centered approach to community living among God's people, that you would carry on in sin even with someone else and not really care what it's doing to the whole church, if you will. The Bible says clearly, and I believe it's 1 Corinthians perhaps 5 or 6, where the Apostle Paul says that sin is like yeast and it will spread among the church. And so when somebody is in sin within the fellowship, that the rest of the congregation is in danger. And so that's, if you ever wondered why the church is so adamant, well, it should be, about sin, it's because we don't want it. And so you remember how we were about masks around here when COVID hit. It's like, you better put it above your nose, get it up, okay? Because we don't want your COVID, thank you. And so we're to take a stand against defilement. The next thing on the list comes in verse 15, where it says, They cried out to them, go away, unclean. Go away, don't touch us. When they fled and wandered. And so there's wandering that ensues. And so when a person goes blind, spiritually speaking, and they're defiled by their sin, and they won't repent of it, then there's going to be wandering. And if you notice the folks in verse 15, it says that they fled. They went away. They abandoned their former company and departed. So they're abandoning the people in their life who could still see. And now they have no direction. And so now they're wandering through life like sheep without a shepherd. They have no guidance. They have no help. They're on their own, doing their own thing. And it's a terrible end. Verse 16 says, the face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. And so they've been put out by God himself. It says the people don't respect the priests or show favor to the elders. And that's remarkable because if you remember, their relationship began with a sort of a lustful, I need you. And the people just wanted the prophets and the priests to compromise their integrity before God for their sake. And the people were willing to do the same, compromising their own integrity for the sake of the false prophets and the priests. And they just had this very idolatrous relationship. And now they don't even respect each other anymore. They show no favor to each other anymore. And so there's just bitterness between those two groups that used to be in that idolatrous relationship together. No respect, no favor. These two parties that used to be so desperate for one another can't stand each other now. And that's typical of a relationship that isn't as interested in honoring God or doing what's right as they are in pleasing each other and doing what they want. I can't say it's going to happen every time, but you're really a gambler if you think that you can take that risk and win, because the odds are not in your favor. To put somebody else or something else before the Lord and expect that all will go well, it simply won't. In verse 17, Jeremiah says, still our eyes failed us. He's speaking on behalf of the people. Jeremiah wasn't an idolater. He's just giving an account and writing a poem. But he says, still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help, watching in vain for any help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that couldn't save us. They're looking to Egypt. That was the nation that they looked to for help when Babylonia came with their siege. Verse 18 says, they tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were over, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains and lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits. That's speaking of King Hezekiah, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. They had put their hope in their king. They had put their hope in Egypt. They had put their hope in anything but God. They were putting their hope in anything but God. That's once an idolater, always an idolater, right? If a person won't repent of idolatry, what's going to happen is they're going to commit it again and again. And by the way, nobody's ever content. No idolater is ever content with one idol only. If you've made one thing an idol, you've turned yourself into an idolater, that means there are more idols to come. We've been to places in India where it's just the land of gods and goddesses. It's just idols and idols and idols everywhere. There's hundreds of idols because they don't know the one true and living God. And we do the same thing. We just don't have these silly little statues to worship. We do it in different forms than others might. And so here they are. They've chased their idols together. They've fallen into sin together. And they're now suffering together for it. But instead of looking to God for relief, they're looking to just another idol, to Egypt, which is symbolic of the world for you and I. We're looking to the world to deliver us from the pain that our sin has caused. And so it's idolatry all over again. And to bring this into more of a modern context, you could say that those who worship money think that more money will fix the problems that money has caused. Or those who idolize women and never learn to trust God will always be looking to a different woman to save them from the problems caused by ungodly relationships. Or people steeped in materialism will never have enough. Or those who drink are always thirsty. You could go on and on with the modern examples, but idols are never satisfied with the worship you give them. They will always want more. They will always want more. And I'll tell you why in a moment as we conclude. Before we do, look at verse 21. It says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom." Now, I mentioned Esau and his bowl of soup debacle, right, where he sold away his inheritance for some pottage, is what the Bible says. Edom is the nation that came from Esau, all right? So Esau is in view here, but verse 21 is saying, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup of wrath and judgment, by the way, shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity." He's speaking a side word to the people of Israel, giving them a glimmer of hope, okay? Because remember, they are the children of God after all, and the Bible says that God will discipline his children, and this is very clear. They made very clear in 586 BC. But God hasn't given up on them, so there's a glimmer of hope here. So, but Jeremiah speaks to Esau, speaks to Edom, and then he gives a word of encouragement to Israel. That would be Jacob, by the way, before his name was changed to Israel. Jacob and Esau were brothers. So he talks to the one brother and says, "You got it coming." Then he talks to the first brother and says, "There's hope for you." Now at the end of verse 22, he points back to the first brother, Esau, and says, "He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins." And so sitting by and watching all of this destruction was Edom, Israel's brother. And he loved watching. He loved what he saw. Now, the prophets foretold that Edom was facing the same dangers that befell Judah, that they too were going to be judged by God. The prophecies of Malachi and Obadiah, Ezekiel chapter 35 lists this out. There's other places, but it's all over. The prophets were warning Edom, warning that this was going to happen to them. Edom then was going down the same road that his brother had gone down. They also would be attacked by the Babylonians. They too would suffer immensely. But Edom was arrogant enough to think that this would never happen to him. Sure, it happened to somebody else in the family, but it ain't going to happen to me. And so Jeremiah points his finger and says, "Yes, it will. Only worse. Yes, it will. But it's going to be worse for you." The difference between what happened to Israel and what would happen to Edom is that Israel would survive it. Israel still exists today, doesn't it? Where's Edom? It's gone. In the 6th century BC, Edom was conquered by Nabonidus, who was the last Babylonian king, and thereafter ceased to exist. So Jeremiah's warning, Edom, don't think that you're going to get through this. You're going down the same road that Israel did, but it's going to be worse for you. You won't survive it. And that's what's so insidious about idols, you guys. We hear the warnings, we read about the devastating consequences of failing to heed the warnings. We even see what's happened to those in our family, and yet we think that we can get away with it. Again, it's gambling. Now, I told you that in the conclusion here, I would show you the significance behind idolatry, the deeper significance for this. If we were to do a more thorough study of idolatry in the Bible, it would reveal to us that an idol is never what it appears to be on the surface. But rather, there is always an alluring spirit behind that idol, which accounts for the power of your attraction to it. You ever wondered why idols are so tempting sometimes? And why when somebody gives themselves to it, they're in such a clutch? It's because it's spiritual in nature. There is a demonic activity happening there. Deuteronomy 32:17 says that when they sacrificed to their idols, the Israelites were actually, unwittingly, sacrificing to demons. That verse says, quote, they offered sacrifices to demons, which are not God. They weren't idols at all, but demons behind the idol. Psalm 106, verse 36 and 37 says, they served their idols, which became a snare to them, and sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons, not the idols. You know, on the surface, it was the idols, but behind it, it was the demons that was somehow spinning a sad sort of deception upon the people to get them to believe that it was worth burning their children alive to this statue. John MacArthur, we've heard of him. He says, behind this idolatry, behind an idol, is an energizing dynamic of fallen angels and a satanic system of spirits who are, through that means, seducing people away from the truth and into eternal hell. So, if we can't see in Scripture the clear dangers that are laid out so in such a detailed way, of what a life can turn into through ongoing and unrepentant idolatry, then we're already being seduced. Unfortunately, many will, and ultimately, to fall into the grip of an idol is to subject yourself to demonic influence, whether you think so or not, and risk experiencing a fate worse than Sodom, which is how Jeremiah described it in verse 6. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom. It's no wonder why the Apostle John in his first letter ended with that one seemingly out of context verse, just sort of was a tag at the end, chapter 5, verse 21. My children, keep yourself from idols. When he goes on and on about these different issues, weaving around and back and forth through five chapters, and then he just throws this in at the end, stay away from idols. It's no wonder. Anyone who has the Spirit of God within them knows the dangers of idolatry, and John includes that in his letter, which seems to be such an abrupt end to so carefully crafted a message. But then again, a person can live a very carefully crafted Christian life only to have it end abruptly because of ongoing idolatry. If that's you, the Lord is graciously warning and is willing to graciously deliver you from the clutches of idolatry, if and when you should ever find yourself steeped in it. He's not mad at you. He's concerned for you and wants to save us all from the sins that we're tempted by.